Father, we pray that as we look at John 6, you would be glorified and made great among us this morning. We praise you for the cross and for the gift that is your Son. In his name alone, amen. So we've made it, okay? We've made it to the end. After 8 weeks, we've been through the sixth chapter of John's Gospel. Okay, and this morning we will be completing it. Okay, John chapter 6, this is week number 8, and it is wonderful. In fact, this morning we'll be completing our time in John's Gospel altogether for the year. Okay, this will be the last one. We began back in February, and 31 weeks this year have been dedicated to this magnificent account of Jesus' life, going from John 1:1 all the way to the end of John chapter 6. But in John's Gospel, the sixth chapter, as we have seen, it's a whole story of the Gospel in miniature, we could say. It's the first place where Jesus identifies himself as God, saying, I am the bread of life, ego e me, the bread of life, the same title God uses when he calls Moses in the burning bush. We've seen the feeding of the 5,000 as Jesus meets physical and spiritual needs as he points to a deeper reality of the people. The walking on water as a sign of his triumph over chaos. And then this amazing sermon that the Lord gives on himself, his own body as the bread of life, saying, eat this flesh, which is a Jewish symbol of covenant fellowship with God, and drink this blood as a symbol to the Jews listening of national treason, all pointing to a reality of giving themselves to Christ alone for allegiance. But it reminds me of something that I've been taught, okay? I've been taught this, and I'm sure you've subconsciously been primed on this also. How many points should a sermon have? One? Anybody for one? Anybody for three? Okay, I see a lot of threes. That's what I'm saying, okay? As many as it takes, okay? Sometimes. To a certain extent, the astute preacher would say as many as it takes. Okay, I've preached a sermon before with like 12. Okay, no one listened to it, but it was in my head. And did you know that nearly every preaching handbook, there is a template? There's a template. Okay, all of my preaching classes from college to seminary followed this format of preaching. Okay, typical format of preaching looks like this. An introduction is a hook. Grab the attention. Right? As if you didn't know what you were here for. Okay? Grab the attention. Then comes your connection to the text. This grounds the hook and changes the tone. Then there should be 3 points. At some place or a few places, you should add a personal story, and then it helps drive the message home if you can include a song or a hymn or a poem or something like that. And then you restate your main point. Okay? That's how you are taught. Okay, one preaching manual from the 1970s, this format was literally what they said. The author wrote this, quote, how do you communicate a good and faithful message of Scripture? Grab the attention, 3 points, a story, and a song. Easy. Here's my biggest contention with that. And I know that most of my sermons have had 3 points, so don't come at me just because it's hard to, break ingrained habits. Okay? Here's my biggest contention. What in your life has 3 parts? What in your life is in threes? Maybe you have 3 kids. Okay, that's not a pattern. Okay? Maybe you have a 3-leg stool at your house. Again, not what I'm talking about. Okay? What in your normal everyday thought process is in threes? Generally, not a lot. Generally speaking, not a lot. 2, though. The entire world is separated in 2. Light and dark. Right? Right and wrong. Fiction, nonfiction. Water, land. Left, right. Up, down. It's 2. It's not 3. Psychologically speaking, it's far more likely for you to engage and remember something in 2s as opposed to 3. Interesting. Now, of course, we don't want to invent things. We as human beings simply discover what God through Christ has created. John 1 says that without him, that is Jesus, nothing was made that is made, including, specifically right now, your ability to think in twos. But as we've seen in John 6 for the last several weeks, Jesus is giving a sermon, the bread of life sermon, and he is contrasting not 3 points, but 2 points. He's contrasting false disciples and true disciples. those who are genuinely following after him and those who are not. Two things. And as we have observed what a false disciple is by watching the crowd following after Jesus, you can almost put it into a pattern, a pathology, so to speak, like those guys on Criminal Minds that have seen so many similar circumstances, they can say, this is how this type of person acts. The false disciple follow Jesus because they get caught up in the crowd. The false transcendence of everyone is doing it. Verses 22 to 25 tell us the entire crowd followed him across the Sea of Galilee. And woe to the one who follows after the Lord just because those around you are doing it. That's mark number one of false discipleship. The false disciple also comes to Jesus because of what Jesus has to offer you only. Verses 26 to 27 say, Jesus answered, truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the sign, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. This is a self-seeking type of following Jesus. It says, he offers peace. I want peace. He gives blessings. I want blessings. He gives health. I want health. And coming to the Lord because you get from him. Woe to the one who comes to the Lord primarily for his benefits. Mark number two of false discipleship. The false disciple also comes to Jesus because of your own expectations of him. Verses 28 to 34 in John 6 are when the Jews were comparing Jesus to Moses as the great prophet and leader who would lead them out of this spiritual wilderness. They expected something great of Jesus without seeing who he was revealing himself to be, which is God. Woe to the one who comes to the Lord Jesus with self-driven expectations of his identity. Mark number three of a false disciple. Finally, false discipleship comes to Jesus because they want to maintain a worship of the Lord, but also an allegiance to other and lesser things. This is verse number 53 to 65, speaking of leaving your national identity, leaving behind all other allegiances. This is a teaching that the Jews were unwilling to accept. Woe to the one who desires to come to Jesus while keeping the idols of your heart and lesser gods. Mark number four. Of false discipleship. What's interesting, though, is that throughout this entire sermon of John chapter 6, Jesus dichotomizes true versus false disciples, but really only points out the false ones. Until now. It's in this passage, these final six verses of what John, carried along by the Holy Spirit, provides for your heart and the reality of what a true disciple is. And in the typical sense of this discourse, there are two marks of true discipleship. Not three, okay? I can't do three just because I just told you two was better, okay? There's two marks. Specifically, these are found in verses 68 and 69. Now, there is a structural pattern here that focuses the text on verses 68 and 69, but let's observe together why I would say that these central two verses are the structural focal point. See, the setting begins here in 66. From that moment on, many disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. That is a hard reality, even for the Lord. That's why he turns to the 12 and says, you don't want to go away too, do you? Can you feel the heartbreak in Jesus' voice? Betrayal is one of the most gut-wrenching experiences that you can face in this life, to build a relationship with someone, to walk with them, to live and laugh and love with them, only to have them choose themselves over you. It is a difficult thing. If someone were to ask me, what's the most difficult part about being a pastor? There's many wonderful and amazing parts of being a pastor. I'm not saying that this is all difficult. By no means is that the case. But like anything else, there are difficulties. Okay? You all have jobs, and there are parts that you like and parts that are really hard. But if someone were to say, hey, Andrew, what's the most difficult part of being a pastor? Unequivocally, I would answer that when people say they are going the same direction, pursuing holiness together, and then leave because they disagree or don't like something. It hurts. And I know that you experience that same kind of disorienting pain. The same kind of thing. The Lord has shared in that. And you can know that this morning, that your experience of betrayal and pain that you feel so deep in your body is not alien to the Savior. He feels it right here. Betrayal is painful. And this is where verse 66 begins. Many, it says, left him. The Puritan Thomas Brooks, in his book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Okay, we have a lot to live up to when it comes to book titles. Okay, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. He says this: none wound Christ so deeply as those who pretend to kiss him. So the passage begins with betrayal. But if you look also to verses 70 and 71, it says, Jesus replied to them, "Didn't I choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He was referring to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, one of the 12, because he was going to what? Betray him. Why was that necessary, John? Why? Why did you feel the need after this whole chapter where Jesus is first publicly identifying his own divinity with some seemingly cursory statement about Judas's betrayal? Because of a little literary device called an inclusio. It's a very common Jewish literary feature. It's kind of like the way bookends function. Okay? But similar to how you use bookends in your own personal libraries that I know you all have, the point is not about the bookend, is it? Right? They may have content to them. In other words, they may look nice. It might be some pretty rock or something. You might have half a bicycle on one side and half a bicycle on the other side. Right? Maybe. But it's not like you go to the store and you pick out bookends just to put them on the bookshelves with no books in the middle. Right? There's other things for that. Maybe you do. And we should schedule some counseling. Okay? Bookends serve the function of propping up and highlighting what is in the middle of the bookends and what is in the middle of betrayal and betrayal. Peter's confession in verses 68 and 69. So structurally, what John is doing is calling attention to Peter's confession. So we come to mark number one of true discipleship: trusting that Jesus is the only one who can satisfy. In the midst of the crowd dispersing because they wanted Jesus to be some great political leader, a miracle worker, a feeder of their stomachs, Peter, speaking for the 12, kind of his job. Okay, you see it all through the Gospels. The different disciples had different jobs. Peter's was the spokesman. Okay, we see that all the time. Okay, so his job was to speak for the disciples. And he says, "You have the words of eternal life. You have them, Jesus. We know this." According to John 6, immediate context, because it says in 63, Jesus says of himself, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." And the only way for them to understand this, according to 65, was that it was granted to them by the Father. Remember the story that Jesus is pointing to all throughout his sermon here? The Israelites wandering in the wilderness. God gave them bread from heaven, manna to eat. They needed food because of the terrible landscape in which they lived for 40 years. It was a barren and terrible place to be. I don't know if you've ever seen a desert before. That's what it was. Okay? It reminds me of Tolkien's description of what he calls the wastelands in Book 6 of Return of the King. He describes this as a place that was barren, ash-ridden, and desolate. A place that dust and rock lived, with no vegetation and no water. He writes this, quote, "The sky is perpetually covered with shadow." As he continues to describe the journey of Frodo and Sam across the wasteland, he uses words of physical and mental and emotional anguish and the complete loss of hope. Just gone. And in this place, what did they need? Life. They need life, just like the people of God around Sinai in the wilderness. And friends, let me tell you something that you may not want to hear, okay? But believe me, I don't tell you hard things because I dislike you, okay? Some of you, okay? I tell you hard things because I have affection for you, okay? It is only when you realize that your life is in the deathly stench of your natural sin in the barren, ash-ridden, desolate wasteland that you will ever see that you need life. That's it. Nothing else and no one else can give it but Christ alone. that's where you have to be. You can try, right? We all try. You can try to satisfy your wasteland with substances that escape or numb. You can try to satisfy your wasteland with depersonalized sex, with pornography or lust or infidelity. You can try to sacrifice your ash-ridden landscape of sin with moral goodness and philanthropy, but this is just kicking dust around. It's like reaching down and picking up a rock from the ground and trying to eat it as if it's bread from heaven. It doesn't satisfy you. The true disciple of Jesus sees where their life is, the end of the rope, and cries out with the words of Psalm 73, "Who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever." Friends, did you know this is so true that even the Quran says it? Did you know that? It's like a real thing, okay? This is Surah Al-Mudab 5:110. It says this, quote, "Allah will say, O Jesus, son of Mary, remember my favor upon you, how I supported you with the Holy Spirit. So you spoke to people in your infancy and your adulthood, how I taught you to write wisdom and Torah and the gospel, how you molded a bird from clay and breathed into it and it became a living bird, how you healed the blind and the lepers, and how you brought the dead to life by your own will." That's in the Quran. The words of Jesus are the words of life. And that's it. Now, I know this is difficult to live by the words of Christ sometimes. I know it is. I feel that it's impossible sometimes. Seems like you want to say, right along with the crowd, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? I get it. Okay, I'm like a real person too. Okay, there's a very real sense in which it would be easier to not have to live by the words of Jesus. We can just admit that, okay? We don't have to over-spiritualize this. Okay? It's not like we look at Christianity and be like, this is the easiest way to live. No, that's when all the problems start. And we can be honest about that. Okay, there's a sense in which it would be easier to not have to live by that. Think of your friends or family member who doesn't believe in the Lord, and they seem to get to do whatever they want with almost zero accountability for it. In many ways, it would be easier to live that way. Right? There are times where I look at my life and say, man, it'd be so much easier if I could just not have to think about this through the lens of godliness or holiness or anything like that, right? If anyone knew this, it was Peter. What a moron that guy was, right? You read the Gospels and you're like, you didn't get this at all. But hear this, okay? There are saints who have walked with the Lord for many, many, many years and will tell you this. That the longer you walk with Jesus, the easier it becomes to walk with Jesus. That's what Colossians 2:7 says. That the true disciple of Jesus is being rooted and built up in him, established in the faith. Shouldn't we then be eternal optimists with the Lord? The true disciple looks at the Lord Jesus through the eyes of faith and genuinely believes what Matthew 11 tells you. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you more rules that are going to be burdensome? He doesn't say that. He says, come to me, everyone who is already burdened, and I will give you rest. Do you actually believe that? Or do you walk around grumbling? Oh, being a Christian is so restricting. I can't watch this, I can't watch this, I can't listen to this, I can't say this, I can't say that, I gotta get up and go to church on Sunday. I have to fellowship with people. Right? Yeah, but you know what you also get? Not dying in the wasteland. Win. Parents, especially fathers, you better be communicating this to your children. In celebration and in discipline, that Jesus makes the most liberating and gracious and life-giving rules that we have the privilege of abiding by because they bring true life. Okay, we talk about retirement in our day and age a lot, and I think that's kind of a petty thing. We really need to be talking about legacy, not retirement. But what legacy, parents, do you want to have? One that delights in the law of the Lord Jesus because he alone has the words of eternal life? Or do you want to wake up every day and throw punch your legacy because following the Lord is a burden and that's what's being communicated to your children, that being a Christian is miserable? Spouses, you need to communicate this to each other. Friends, speak the words of Jesus over each other as you go to walk or you go to lunch today. Students, follow the Lord. Okay, Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth so that by the time you get old, you earn your white hair and you look towards the end, you can say that you actually have rest in what the Lord has done. Mark number one, the words of Christ alone can satisfy the desolation of your sinful state. That's it. But Peter also confesses something else in verse 69. True discipleship, Mark 2, is to see and live all of life under the shadow of the redeeming otherness of Jesus. The redeeming otherness of Jesus. We see here, not only that Peter confesses for the disciples that Jesus' words are the words of eternal life, but also he says this, we have come to know and believe that you are the Holy One of God. Now this is not some passive or petty thing Peter is saying here. It's not enough, despite what you might think, to have salvation, as you might call fire insurance. The whole idea of I said the prayer one time at summer camp, so now I can live however I want to, I'm good. Okay, no, actually that's not how it works. In case you're curious, that's not what happens here. Okay, in this verse, we have a few verbs. Okay, let's get grammatical. We got a few verbs, okay? Oddly, the verb to come, right? Maybe you see that here. We have come to believe and to know. The verb to come is not in the Greek text. Okay, that just doesn't exist at all. Okay, it literally reads this, and we have believed and have known that you are the Holy One of God. Okay? So the verbs, to believe and to know. Pistocomen and egnocomen. Okay? Those are the words. Let me tell you what's totally fascinating about these two verbs. Totally fascinating. I think it's fascinating. Maybe you don't. I do. Okay? They're a tense, similar to what we have in English, but in English we have past, present, and future tense. Okay? These, though, because Greek is the most precise language that had ever existed, are in a tense called perfect. The perfect tense. More specifically, these verbs are perfect, indicative, active verbs. Okay? This means that they are indicative, meaning it's a statement of fact. They are perfect, which means they have been completed. The circle is finished, so to speak. It's not like a future, like it's incomplete, but later it'll be finished. It is completed. And active, meaning that when it is the present time, it is happening. Okay? The cool thing about the Greek perfect active verb is that when is it present? Now. And now. And now. And now, and now, and now. You see what I'm saying? It's always the present. And therefore, with the perfect active indicative, it is always happening. That's what the verb does. So to read this faithfully, we might say, we keep on believing and keep on knowing that you are the Holy One of God. It is a state of being. It's not activity that you do and then don't do. In other words, it is a way of living. Now, the way of living, in verse 69, to keep on believing and keep on knowing what? That Jesus is the Holy One of God. How tempting it would be to just say, yeah, he's holy, from God, cool, check. No, it's not a simple statement. It is a title. And it is a title that all of these Jewish disciples would have fully understood. Isaiah 1:4, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned their backs on him. Isaiah 40:25, to whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? Asks the Holy One. Hosea 11:9, for I am the God and not man, the Holy One among you. John knew exactly what he was doing by putting this title in there. The title is an identification that Jesus is God himself. It's a title signifying complete and total otherness. He is separate and he is not like you and me. It signifies majesty. It signifies faithfulness to his covenant. The Holy One. So Peter's confession is not declaring just that Jesus is holy. He's declaring the Old Testament realities that's true of Christ. That's what he's doing. What's more, remember the desolation and dissatisfaction that the crowd was in? The bread of life discourse is moving from the physical need to the spiritual need. And the deepest spiritual need is that wasteland of desolation that sin places us. So Peter's confession follows suit. Consider Isaiah 41:15. Your Redeemer is the Holy One. Title. Or Psalm 89:18. Surely our shields belong to the Lord, our King, the Holy One of Israel. You say, fine, Andrew, I get it. Jesus saves his people. He's the Holy One. No, one more. Psalm 71. God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still proclaim your wondrous works. Even while I am old and gray, God, do not abandon me. While I proclaim your power to another generation, your strength to all who are able to come, your righteousness reaches to the height, God. You who have done great things, God, who is like you? You caused me to experience many troubles and many misfortunes, but you will revive me again. You will bring me up again, even from the depths of the earth. You will increase my honor and comfort me once again. Therefore, I will praise you with a harp for your faithfulness, my God. I will sing to you with a lyre, Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you because you have redeemed me. Therefore, my tongue will continue to proclaim your righteousness all day long. The Holy One. Not only as separate and other. Not only as perfect in majesty. Not only faithful to his covenant promises. He also rescues and redeems and sustains in the desolate place of the wilderness. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Peter's confession. This is not enough to have some theological declaration. It's not enough for you to walk away and say, now I know we're in the Old Testament. It talks about God being the Holy One. That's not enough. Just like Peter's own confession had implications for his life, it has implications for you too. In what way do you, Christian, keep on believing and keep on knowing that Jesus is the Holy One of God? In a very real way, doesn't this immediately sanctify the ordinary work of your life? Immediately sanctifies it. The Reformed mantra, right? The motto of the Reformation, Coram Deo. Coram Deo, Latin for before the face of God. If you kept on believing and kept on knowing that your life was being watched every moment of every day by the face of the Holy One, no action is mundane. Nothing is. It is all in the tabernacle where the presence of God dwells. All of it is. He has sanctified ordinary life because he is the Holy One of God and is now with his people. This reality also probes your heart for true allegiance. Peter's not saying here that he understands everything about the nature of the hypostatic union of Jesus or the Trinitarian work of salvation by faith alone. He's not saying that. No one's expecting you to know the things. He is bowing to the identity of Christ as the Christian's highest loyalty. That means that you follow the Holy One of God when you are disturbed, fearful, tired, angry, happy, excited, whatever you may feel. The feeling doesn't care about reality because you are living in allegiance to the Holy One of God. That's the point. It means that when there is a decision to walk the path of the Holy One of God or give in to the desires of your heart, you have bowed to the true sovereign by declaring who he is. Friends, this declaration also should produce endurance in your heart. In the face of a world that is bound to sin and death by the decay of the fall, And others turn back and find lesser things to try and satisfy their parched and frail lives. You do not. You do not. You have seen the beauty of perfect majesty. You have experienced unending faithfulness. You have witnessed the grandeur of otherness and the magnitude of his affection and his provision, the Holy One of God. So the rhetorical question should ever be present on your heart. Lord, to whom will we go? That's what Peter says. Everything else is a dumb, mute, worthless idol with no life in it. So you press on with endurance and perseverance because Christ alone is the Holy One of God. Church, as we finish John 6 this morning, the Lord, by John's hand, has given you two marks of true discipleship as opposed to false discipleship. What does it mean to be a Christian? There are books written about this, tons of them. Jesus says there's two things that it means. There's two things. You are not like the crowd seeking their own benefits, making Jesus into what they wanted him to be, following Jesus just for more food and because the rest of the crowd was. No, you have a sharp mind. You have a warm heart. You have a steel spine. You, true disciple, prepare yourself to stand, even if it means standing alone. Because you trust that Jesus is the only way that you can actually be satisfied and you live your life under the shadow of redeeming otherness of the Holy One of God. Remember why John is writing this book to begin with. John 20, 31, the melodic line that courses every word. Jesus performed many more miracles than this, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and, the next verse, by believing you may have life in his name. That's the true disciple, the one who has life in his name, because his words are the only one of eternal life, and he is the Holy One of God forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you. God, I pray that as we live our lives of worship, that you would make known to us the frailty of our hearts, that you would make very clear to us the desolation of the wasteland in which we live, and that you would work a miracle in us and bring us to a clear salvation from you alone. Father, I pray for those here who are unsaved, hearing this morning. I pray that you would strike them with the gospel. I pray that you would do a miracle in their souls that brings them to a place of saying, I have nothing on earth besides you, O God, and that you are the Holy One, perfect in majesty, perfect in wholeness, and your words are the words of life alone. Father, grant them that this morning by your grace. And turn us all to affection in you alone as we continue to believe and continue to know who you are as you have revealed yourself in your word. Thank you for it. We give this to you in your Son's name, for his sake alone, in the forgiveness of sins. Amen.